verses 1 through 12, page 1207 of your pew Bibles. And we'll be really focusing in on the 8th and 9th verses of 1 Peter 2. This could be a little bit of a curveball, you might say, because right now we're working our way through a series on Genesis 1 through 3. And the next passage in Genesis chapter 3 that we have to consider are the curses on humanity and so forth. And so I thought it would be wise, perhaps, to consider maybe a more uplifting passage for the day of Thomas's baptism. And so that's 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll think about people belonging to God. And certainly there will be reasons to give thanks to God for the word that he's given us in Genesis chapter 3. But this passage is about what it means to belong to the Lord. And so, again, on the day of a baptism, this is an important question for us to ask. What does that mean, that we belong to God? And it will help our understanding of 1 Peter chapter 2 if we know 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And so if you already have your Bibles open, you might notice who this letter was written to. It's written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the disciple who was closest to Jesus during his 3 years of ministry, written by that very person. Written to who? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he goes on to list various places where these people have been dispersed to. And so the reason that I bring that to our attention is that this letter is written to people who were suffering. They were exiles. They were scattered. He's referring to people who were sort of dispersed throughout the Roman Empire because of some kind of persecution. This could have been the persecution that happened against the Jewish people years before the Lord Jesus did his ministry. There was what's called a diaspora, where many Jewish people scattered from Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire. It could also be people who were dispersed because of Christian persecution that happened, of course, right after Jesus ascended to heaven. It didn't take long for even the Jewish people to persecute those who were Christians, who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't know exactly the reason for this dispersion, but suffice to say this morning, these are people who are strangers, who had been sort of removed from their homeland and were now displaced, who were now living in various places, including Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are really regions and not just towns. And so the letter is written to people who are in exile. We know that the great problem of humanity from Genesis to the end of Revelation is exile. Of course, we'll learn in Genesis chapter 3 next Sunday when we study that passage that it concludes with an exile from the garden, from the presence of God. And of course, this exile is absolutely and completely undone by the end of the Scriptures where we'll be with God. He will be our God. We will be His people. He will be our teacher. We'll be in His presence. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. All of that closeness is an undoing of the exile that has been caused by sin. And so, exile is the result of sin, and the person who is in exile is far from home, spiritually speaking, far from the home where you are meant to live. And so this word picture of being in exile is really helpful for not just understanding 1 Peter, but it's helpful for us in understanding our spiritual status when we sin against God. It's the spiritual status of every person who's born with a sinful nature, born in exile and need to be drawn back into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, through His work and His death and resurrection. He brings us home. He draws us to God. So to understand and apply this text to our lives, we should put our place or ourselves in the place of an exile. 1 Peter 1 tells us that God restores us to Himself, giving us salvation, drawing us back to Himself through Christ. And then in our chapter, chapter 2, we find several descriptions of the person who's been brought back home, who now lives in the presence of God. So let's pray before we consider the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray. O Lord, we need for You to do a mighty work now in teaching us, in revealing your truth to us. Our minds are clouded with falsehood and foolishness. So we need your wisdom to overcome our foolishness and our ignorance, God. We need for your word to penetrate into our minds and into our hearts that we might know you and love you. We pray that you would do that work through your Spirit among us, that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to belong to you through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit, and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you belong to God? Do you belong to God? Some people might respond, I hope so. They might respond, sometimes I feel like I do, other times I'm not so sure. In considering the question and thinking about your own answer, you might be unsure. You might not know the criteria that would describe a person who belongs to God. When I describe the people who were receiving this letter as exiles and strangers and foreigners in the world, perhaps some of you, though, have never really had that experience in the social sense. And so you've always been kind of an insider who belongs wherever you go. If it's been your experience throughout life that you maybe haven't been in all that many strange situations and haven't really had the personal experience of an exile, a foreigner, or a stranger in a strange land, then you might be tempted to think, well, yeah, of course I belong to God too. I sort of belong wherever I go. That could be a great blessing that you've received, that you have been born and raised in Ripon and almost never felt like a stranger or exile or social outsider. Wherever you go, there are people who know you and people who you know. That's very common in our own church. It's very common in this town where people would live their whole life. And this can be a great blessing. I'm certainly not knocking that. But if that's the case, you could be a little bit confused at times about why you belong to God. And contemplating that question, do I belong to God? Some people who are insiders in a community, there have been insiders in the church, insiders in their social circles, in the school community, they've sort of wherever they go, people know them and they know others. then we could confuse that with our belonging to God as well, almost being tempted to think that it's just natural that we belong in the school community and in the church and in Ripon and to God too. Now, that would be an error, of course, to believe that by our nature we belong in the church, the true church, the Holy Catholic Church. And so we need to understand more of the criteria of the person who does not belong to the Lord and a person who does belong with God. Especially on the day of Thomas's baptism, we need to learn from the Bible what it means to belong to God. And we do so for the sake of your soul, that you would know if you are in Christ, you would have assurance, I am in Christ and I do belong. But it's for the sake also of your evangelism. That how can you know what it means for another person to become a part of the church if you don't know why you or how you belong to God? So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 starts with the negative example, describing the person who is far away from God, describing someone who is stumbling and suffering and moving even further away from God in their disobedience. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So to those who are not God's people, Jesus is not the cornerstone of their life. He is instead a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what it said in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. That Jesus is not the foundation of their life, but is like an obstacle almost in the way of the kinds of things that they're trying to do, that they desire in their sinful nature, which are apart from the will of God. To such a person, Jesus is in the way of what you want. He isn't what you want. He's sort of in the way of the schedule that you want to keep or the goals that you have set for yourself, be they financial or career or personal. Now, this obviously describes people who hate the Lord and who hate the church, but it could also describe people who are regularly sitting in a church as well. The person who is not building their life on the cornerstone that is Christ is not hungry for the Word of God like a newborn infant is hungry for food. That's something I know Pastor Zach and Bailey have been learning about, that they want Thomas to eat food. In fact, that's one of the signs of a healthy infant, is a hungry infant. And that's one of the signs of one who belongs to the Lord, is somebody who is hungry for the Word of God, for spiritual food. But the person who does not belong to the Lord has no hunger for His Word. That person is also has not tasted that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. You, the one who belongs to God, has tasted that the Lord is good, but the opposite is also true, that the one who is not seeking after the Lord is doing so because they haven't tasted yet how good it is to be in the presence of God. That person disbelieves the gospel. That person indulges in the passions of the flesh, as Peter warns against. That person doesn't really want to belong to God. So even as I ask the initial question, do you belong to God? A good response would be, I believe I do, and I hope I do. But the person who really has no interest in a passage like this or a sermon like this doesn't really care if you belong to God or not, because maybe you've built up a certain amount of material comfort or a lot of your plans have kind of been fulfilled in your life, and so you're beginning to trust yourself and belonging to God, you can kind of take or leave. I recall a conversation I once had with someone who was commenting on how I corrected our children when they were misbehaving in a restaurant. This is somebody that we were having a meal with, and we had very small children at the time. It's before we moved here to Ripon. And our kids, as they sometimes did, were misbehaving in the restaurant, being a little antsy, getting up from the table, trying to walk around the restaurant. And I said to one of our children, you need to obey me. You need self-control. You need to obey me now. And the person that we were having a meal with didn't like that I talked to my children in that way. He said that the term obey sounds like I was treating my kids like they were my slaves. And so that term obedience triggered something in this person and said, I don't think you should talk to your children in that way, calling them to obey you. That's like you're setting yourself too high up over your children. But of course, that's what we have in God's Word with God's relationship towards us. God calls us to obey Him. Here we have, they stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. And so when God calls us to obey Him, some people have the same negative reaction that person had towards my parenting. I don't like that term, obedience. I don't like that term that calls us to serve the Lord God. There's a sort of visceral reaction that many people have in our culture to the call to obey God. And so they stumble. They stumble because they disobey the Word, and Jesus is offensive because He bids us to come and die so that we might live, of course, through Him, but He comes calling us to follow Him, to trust Him. All of these are instructions that we ought to obey. The one who does not belong to God does not obey those wonderful invitations and commands. Now, the next verse teaches the positive side, and that's what will get most of our attention this morning. So there are those who do not obey, but you. Here's the NIV translation on the screen. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. So the person who belongs to God believes in Christ. The person who belongs to God declares His praises. The person who belongs to God offers up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. That's what Peter wrote about in the earlier part of chapter 2. This Greek word for belonging that you see right in the middle of that verse, that you are a people belonging to God. This Greek word behind that word for belonging conveys the idea of something that has been purchased at a great cost. And so we find that theme not just in this passage of 1 Peter 2, but it is a theme from Genesis to Revelation. You might recall how the Apostle Paul describes the church to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, this great description of what the church is, of who you are in Christ, where the Apostle Paul says to the leaders of the church, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. That's the same word that Peter used for, you see, obtained in italics there on the screen, that describes the people who belong to God. And so we've been purchased at a cost. It is the greatest cost. It is the cost of Jesus' own blood. We've been purchased by God. Of course, this is a huge theme in the book of Revelation, but it's also seen in the Old Testament as well. In Malachi chapter 3, we find probably a more obscure passage to many of us, but oh, it's a powerful description of how God has purchased us. Malachi chapter 3, then those who fear the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. That we, those who trust the Lord, who are in His covenant community, would be God's treasured possession. Everything that you have ever bought, you have purchased for a reason, right? Everything that you have bought, you have used your money, which is a sacrifice, believing that the cost that you're paying is hopefully less in some ways than the value that you're getting from that thing that you're purchasing. For example, as you buy food to eat it. You buy an airline ticket to travel somewhere on vacation. And God is no different in that He has bought you for a purpose. What is the purpose that he's bought us for? So wonderfully described in 1 Peter 2. He has purchased us, we belong to God, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So this means that God has bought you for the purpose of bringing him glory. God has purchased you with the blood of Christ that you would serve him, obey him, that you would praise him, declare his praises, not just with your words, but with your conduct, with your attitude, with how you're living your life. This means that when you sing to the Lord with your heart engaged, when you sing, as we did earlier in the service, "How great is our God," you're fulfilling the purpose for which he has bought you. When you're singing, "Forever God is so good. His compassions never fail. His love endures forever." You are fulfilling the purpose for which you have been bought by the blood of Christ and brought into the community of God. I pray that you will have an opportunity in the week ahead to live this out. That you would have an opportunity to point someone to the Lord, to fulfill the purpose that he has bought you for. To talk, to use your words, to declare the praises of him who's brought you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. I know that in the modern American church, at times we say, actions speak louder than words, and there's some truth to that. But notice the vocal part of the command and purpose for our being bought, that we are meant to declare with our words that we belong to God, that he's brought us from a life of sin, a life of suffering, a life of misery and exile, into his marvelous light, into fellowship, into his loving presence. And so I would hope that you would include this in your own prayer life. As you think about the week that is ahead, as you think about a coworker or a fellow student, a neighbor, a family member, Lord, help me to declare your praises, to share with someone about how you have changed me and brought me from exile, brought me home into your presence. That's the purpose for which we have been bought. So this Greek word that describes us as being God's possession, it also communicates that the object being purchased is very special to the owner. So we've been purchased at a great cost, but we are God's treasured possession. Wasn't that so clear in Malachi chapter 3? That we would be God's treasured possession, that he would not just purchase us and we kind of sit there on the shelf, you might say, proverbially, but that God would purchase us and care for us, love us, tend to our needs, guide us through our lives, and bring us into his presence ultimately in heaven one day. So this reference to being precious in God's sight is seen really all throughout the passage that we just read. Twice in our passage, Jesus himself was described as precious. And the Greek word there really connotes something that is special and honorable and set apart. It's so special and precious and valuable that it's set apart from regular, ordinary things. Of course, that's not just Christ, who is, of course, for the Christian, precious beyond anything in the world, but whoever is in Christ will be like Christ, and so you too will be chosen and precious to God. So if you are in Christ, you are precious to God. There's nothing that you could purchase that you could love as much as God loves you. Consider that with all of the effort that we put towards purchases and earning money and making our plans, there is nothing that you could purchase that you could love as much as God loves you. He who purchased you, you are his treasured possession. What do you do with your most treasured possessions? To give you an example, we might think of the old Peanuts cartoons of Linus with his blanket. And wherever he goes, the blanket goes too, right? In all of those cartoons and all of the Peanuts comic strips, you see Linus with that blanket. That is to him a treasured possession. And what do you do with your possessions that are like that? Maybe a family Bible or an heirloom that you've been given and you would occasionally look at to remember a grandparent or a cousin or somebody who was special to you. What do you do with those treasured possessions? You take care of them. You protect them. When it goes missing, you turn the house upside down to look for it. You would never think of returning it or selling it because it's invaluable to you. It's precious and special. And so it is with those who belong to God. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. You are His treasured possession. How much more will He take care of you than we take care of those small things that matter so much to us? I think of the conversation between Jesus and Peter before Jesus is about to die on the cross. He says something that I'm sure would have shaken Peter a little bit. He tells Peter that Satan has requested to sift him like wheat. And Jesus, right in that passage, is talking about how Peter is going to deny the Lord. And Satan has requested that Peter would be completely pulled away from the apostles, like Judas was pulled away from them. But Jesus says, not going to let that happen. He says, no, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And so in that passage, we find Peter as a treasured possession to Jesus Christ. In that passage, we can also put ourselves in Peter's place, that you who belong to God, the Lord intercedes for you, He cares for you, and your faith will not fail. You belong to God not just for a while, not just for a part of life, but you belong to God forever. Just again, as we began our service singing, forever God is faithful, forever He is strong, forever He is with us. And again, we said again and again, forever. We need to say that again and again to get that through our minds. It's not a temporary blessing to belong to God. It is a forever blessing. And Jesus confirmed that in what He said about Simon Peter. I've prayed for you. Satan can't get his hands on you to pull you away from me. Your faith will not fail. So, Thomas Dewey does not belong to God because he was born to Zach and Bailey. Thomas Dewey belongs to God through Jesus Christ. We can observe Pastor Zach and Bailey's faith and be confident that the Lord is going to bless Thomas throughout his life through the teaching of the gospel. And so it isn't a random thing, this infant baptism, where, oh, well, these people are a part of our church, and just because of de facto, I guess this we'd baptize these babies. But we can observe that Pastor Zach and Bailey are going to bless Thomas with the word of God throughout his life, showing that God will bless him in a particular and powerful and spiritually effective way. So the Lord has ordained that Thomas be placed into the Dewey family and been placed into this particular church for the sake of his soul, that he might grow up into salvation. That's what it said in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we get the example of a newborn infant longing for pure spiritual milk, that by it he may grow up into salvation. And I'll occasionally hear from those people who say, I can't remember a time really where I didn't follow the Lord. And they're almost apologizing for saying something like that. But that is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises for His people. And so never apologize for growing up in a Christian family, in a Christian home. Of course, there are those who come to faith later in life, and this is wonderful as people are brought into the community of God, adopted through Christ, and later in life are baptized, but also there are these covenant children who belong to God, and hopefully Thomas will say one day, I can never remember a time when I didn't trust the Lord Jesus, when I didn't know that He would take care of me. So at his baptism, we can say to Thomas what Paul says to the church in Romans 1 verse 9, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You are called to belong to Christ. At the core of our Reformed Christian faith is belonging. Belonging in two senses. We belong in that we have been purchased by God with the blood of Christ. So we belong in that sense that we've been bought. And so in a similar way to you buying something and it now belongs to you, we have been purchased by God and now belong to God. But then there's also this other side of belonging where there's a sort of a fellowship of belonging as well. Think of a community where you know you belong. You know you're welcome. You know that there are people who love you and people who you can grow in a relationship with. There's that sense of belonging so clearly taught in the Reformed faith as well, that we belong in both senses, having been bought by Christ now into the family of God to obey God, but also there's this sense of community in belonging to God through Christ. And both of these senses of belonging are taught so powerfully, wonderfully, memorably in the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1. And so the words will be on the screen of this great confession of our faith. And you'll see right away that wonderful word, belong. And so I invite you to say these words responsively with me. And maybe if you're not a part of our church, you're not going to say anything wild or crazy. And so I would invite you to participate in the confession of our faith that we make to conclude the sermon. But this is what we must know. This is the Christian faith. This is why we gather to worship the Lord. This is what we live our life on. This is the foundation and cornerstone of our faith. Brothers and sisters, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. All God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray.